Good morning, everybody. Welcome today. Glad you're here. Glad you're here to worship the Lord, to honor Him, and hopefully to learn and to grow a little bit in your faith. But today, I want to start by asking you to take both of your hands, and I know you're probably holding coffee or a pen or something like that, but just put both of your hands out in front of you for a second. Both of your hands in front of you. On one hand, I want you to think about just kind of the normal annoyances of life, right? Tried mowing my lawn yesterday, and I pulled the cord, and the cord came out of the lawnmower. You're like, right? We all have those little annoyances of life, those little things that really doesn't really matter that much. It's just annoying. But on the other hand, I want you to think about the big things that are really weighing on you in this life. Now, some of us have, we have health issues. Some of us have huge amounts of tension in our family, in our marriages, in our households. Some of us know people or have family members, that people we love that are struggling with addiction. Some of us have those heavy things that are our finances, and they're just not working out. Job might be a mess, and maybe there's tension there. Think about that. The reality is every single one of us has something in both hands. Now, there's times in our life when maybe we don't have the heaviest thing in our hands, but we all have stuff going on. And you can put your hands down, but we all have trouble in our life. Every single one of us place those moments where life is crashing down on us, and it's overwhelming. And we're kind of left trying to figure out, what do I do? And it really almost feels like drowning, right? Those moments in life when it feels like the water is rising and you're on your tippy toes and you're just trying to keep your head above water so you can breathe. The reason I start with that is that's what Psalm 3 is about. We've been looking at the Psalms. We started a few weeks ago and we looked at Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. And today we're going to talk about Psalm 3. And Psalm 3 is written by David at a point in his life when he has barely got his head above the water. You know, Psalm 3, David writes it, and it's a psalm that's written after his son tries to take over the throne. Here's the scene. David's been king. He's been established for a while. He's messed up some, but he's kind of on the right track and he's trying to do things right. And under his nose, his son Absalom is conspiring against him. His son Absalom waits at the city gate every day, and when people come seeking justice or seeking an audience with the king, Absalom, he'll greet them, and he'll kind of butter them up a little bit, and then he'll say things like, "If only I were king, your request would be heard. If only I were in charge, you would receive the justice you're looking for." And so for years, Absalom works behind the scene, building this group of people that are loyal to him. And we're not really sure if David knows what's going on or not. Maybe he just totally ignores it. But this group of people following Absalom just grows and grows until it gets to critical mass. And so Absalom, David's son, takes over the throne. He goes into Jerusalem, and David kind of goes out the back door and runs off. And instead of confronting Absalom, instead of having war, David sneaks off and runs out into the wilderness with his closest companions and escapes into the hills. And that is the occasion for this psalm. Some people think that David wrote this psalm the morning after he fled. Some say right after, the very morning after. This is David when he's drowning in life, when life and the issues of life and the heavy stuff is so heavy he doesn't know what to do. Here's what he does. He writes a psalm, and much of this psalm it's a prayer. I want to start by just reading this psalm. Psalm chapter 3. David writes, "O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried out to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I awoke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And blessing be on your people. Now, Psalm 3 falls in a really strategic spot in the Psalms. If you've been here the last few weeks, you've seen Psalm 1, the very first book of the Psalter. It opens up and it gets us right on track by trying to align us with God's Word. Psalm 1 is all about being aligned with God's Word. It talks about how the blessed person is the one who delights in the law of the Lord. They're the one who meditates on the Scripture. They're the one who imagines the Scripture, thinks about it, mulls it over all the time. That's what Psalm 1 is about. And then Psalm 2 doesn't try to align us with God's Word. It tries to align us with God's kingdom. It says, why do the nations rage? And God responds. He says, I'm gonna put my king in place. The end of the psalm says, kiss the Son. Psalm 2 is about living a life of submission to God's kingdom. Aligning yourself with God's kingdom. Saying, I'm not in charge of my life. I'm not the king. Jesus is the king. And I'm going to do everything I can to fall in line with that and follow Jesus, right? So Psalm 1, get on track with God's word. Psalm 2, get on track with God's kingdom. Psalm 3, the bottom falls out of life. It's almost like it's ordered by someone who's saying, I'm trying to love God's word the best I can. I'm not perfect, but I'm trying to be someone who delights in it. And I'm trying to figure out my place in his kingdom. I'm trying to do the things that God wants me to do, and I'm figuring it out little by little. And then in the middle of doing everything you can to be faithful and follow God, your son tries to kill you and steals your throne. That's the context of this psalm. And the order really is enlightening because it says, there's lots of people in this room right now. There's people I know personally. You guys are saying, I'm not perfect, but I'm doing my best to follow Jesus. And life just gets overwhelming from time to time, right? That's what's going on in this psalm. So let's start to look through it. Let's start to just kind of walk through it slowly and understand how David deals with life when it becomes overwhelming, when he starts to feel like he's drowning. Verse 1 and 2 again. He says, O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. I think that when we relate Psalm 1 or Psalm 3 in the beginning of it to ourselves, we see that just like David, we all have enemies right in our face. Every single one of us have enemies in our face. Now, it might not be people. It might be life circumstance. It might be the issue you're going through, whether it's a health issue or a finance issue or a relationship issue. It might not be like David who has enemies literally coming to kill him. But we all have those troubling situations, right? I mean, that's essentially what you held out your hand for. It's a symbol of saying, there's stuff that goes on. There's heavy stuff in life. And David describes these enemies. He says that they come in big numbers. Now, this isn't just a couple of guys that are coming against him. He says many, twice in the first verse and another time in the second verse. These enemies, they come in big numbers. It's numbers that are overwhelming. Now, Claire shared about Russia. I shared about Russia a little bit last week, actually. I remember being in Russia and out at this picnic thing with all these shashlik and food and all this stuff, and these guys decided they wanted to throw me into the river, right? And I wasn't really thrilled about being thrown into a Russian river. I'm like, how far away are we from Chernobyl? Like, am I going to grow another eye or something? Like, I was a little nervous. And so these five guys came and wrestled me into the river, and it was not the funnest moment I ever had, right? Because 5-on-1 isn't very good odds. But that's what David feels like here. This is that they're clearly more than me. They're going to overpower me. There's no way I can take on this many. There's numbers upon numbers. They're coming against me. And not only do they come in big numbers, but they come with really big mouths. You notice, he says, they come to me, and what are they saying? Saying to my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. You know, this is the opposite of the little nursery rhyme that we say sometimes, right? Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That's absolutely false, isn't it? David recognizes that. They're coming at him, and he's not saying, they're coming at me with arrows and bows and swords. He's saying, they're coming at me with words. And what are those words? They're saying, God doesn't care about you anymore. They're coming at him, and they're saying, King David, God doesn't love you anymore. There's no salvation for you and God. Look at your situation right now. Your son Absalom has the throne. You've been kicked out. It's only a matter of time before you're going to die. They're going to kill you, David. God's not going to save you. They're not saying God can't save you. They're saying God won't save you. He doesn't want to. They're coming with these words against him. There's one guy in particular, if you were to read in 2 Samuel 16, who comes out to just remind David of these words. It says in verse 5 through 8, when King David came to Bahurim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul. This is a descendant of Saul, the previous king. And his name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And as he came, he cursed continually. And he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David and all the people and all the mighty men were there on his right hand and his left. And Shimei said as he cursed, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all of the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood. David just has his son rebel against him, and he's fleeing. And as he flees, this guy is coming out, and he's throwing rocks at him. And he's yelling, saying, see, God doesn't care about you. You're done here, is what he's saying. We all have those moments when people come at us with words. Whether it's with gossip or with lies. But the thing about this accusation is it's built on truth. This accusation, it's actually built on truth. David, in true honesty, he didn't deserve God's help. David actually, this was reaping what he sowed. You know, most of us know two big stories about King David. We know the story of David and Goliath, and we know the story where he sins, and he commits adultery with Bathsheba, and then he sends her husband to the front lines, Uriah, to be murdered. And David is now labeled as a murderer and as an adulterer, right? And in that story, when David gets confronted, what does Nathan, the prophet of God, say to him? He says, because of this, the sword will never depart from your house. He says, there's going to be turmoil that rises up within your own family against you. This is exactly what David sowed. See, David in his sin, he'd gotten right in line for this kind of punishment. And so these accusations against David, the bottom line fact is that they're built on truth. David doesn't deserve God's help. David doesn't deserve anything for God in that moment. And if we take a time out and we look at our lives and we look at some bigger spiritual truths, neither do we. I mean, because just like David, every single one of us have sinned against God. I mean, Jesus talks about adultery. He says adultery happens not in the bedroom, in the heart. And so every single one of us is guilty of adultery. Jesus says murder doesn't happen when you physically kill someone. It happens when you foster that anger in your heart. And so every single one of us is a murderer, just like David. And there's not one of us that when those accusations come against us and when life starts to get overwhelming and the water starts to rise and we feel like we can't keep our head above the water, there's not one of us that deserve 1 ounce of God's help. Which is why we sing about amazing grace at the beginning of service. Because God has grace. God gives us what we don't deserve. You know, one of the banner verses in Scripture, right? Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Now we're going to see David understood this. Because God gives us grace, even though we don't deserve his help, even though we earn his punishment, God comes and he gives us rescue. And David understood this. He understood that by grace he was saved through faith. Which is where we see the psalm turn. See, David, it's like he's not just drowning in life. It's that moment when he's almost like surrounded by the wolves. Where there's all this turmoil around him and all this trouble, and he's not sure what to do, and it looks like they're coming in a strike, and things aren't looking good. Look at what he does in the next passage. He takes his eyes off of his trouble, and he puts it squarely on the character of God. Listen to verse 3 and verse 4. He describes his trouble, and then verse 3 says, But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. You know, David, he doesn't stay looking at his issues. What he does is he shifts his attention away from his enemies and onto God. He shifts his attention onto God, and specifically onto the character of God. He starts thinking about the things that are true about God. Verse 3, it starts with, but you, O Lord, you're a shield about me. He says, first of all, he looks at this God who protects him. This God who promises to protect him. Even when people are lining up, he says, God, you're a shield. And go back to that nursery rhyme for a second, right? Sticks and stones may break my bones, but not if I have a really strong shield, right? That's way better. You think about that. I mean, I thought about trying to find a shield today and just holding it up here and having a bunch of people throw rocks at me. Because I could just sit there behind it all day long. You done, bro? Come on, throw some more. You can throw rocks all day long if you got a shield. And that's what David says God is to him. He says, I've got this shield around me. God protects me. David understands that God is a shield. That means nothing gets through. He doesn't face one single trouble unless God allows it. And so he looks at God who is a shield and understands that God's bigger than his trouble. He's able to see a little bit of the truth that God probably has a purpose behind whatever he's going through. He says, you, O Lord, are my shield. And then he says, what else? He says, and you are my glory. The term glory has to do with the sense of weight. It's like glory. It's like heaviness. It's like fullness. It's God, you are sufficient. It's this idea of God being his glory. Is God, because of the weight and the fullness, God fills him. God is everything he needs. David doesn't look at his palace and his wealth and his riches and all of the drink that he has and all of the women that he has. He's got all that stuff. He doesn't look at any of that as his glory. He says, God is my glory. He's sleeping on some hill outside of Jerusalem and he's looking back at everything that he doesn't have right now. He's saying, go ahead and have it. Absalom can have it. I don't care. I don't need it. I don't need all of the wealth. I don't need all the trappings of a comfortable lifestyle. I don't need my bed. I'll sleep here on the ground. Why? Because God is sufficient. Because God is all I really need. See, one of the key elements that makes David a man after God's heart is because he cared more about being close to God than about any of the fringe benefits that came with it. Take the palace. Take any of the goods. Take any of the comfort. I don't need that. As long as I have God. Now we might not think in those terms very well, right? Because we're in 21st century America. And most of us live a somewhat comfortable life, don't we? So let me ask you, strip away some of the comfort that comes from where you live. Strip away some of the benefit that comes from having a godly home, a God-focused home where things aren't perfect, but they're healthy, right? Strip that away. If you didn't have any of that stuff, would you be able to say, God, you're all that I need? Because that's how David responds in the middle of the bottom falling out of life or in the middle of the tide rising. He says, God, you're my glory. You're sufficient. You're the substance that fills my life. Thirdly, he says, God, you restore me. He says, you are the lifter of my head. It's a beautiful term. It really is referring to David understanding that God is the one who puts a king in place and removes a king. You see this in everything David does, right? When David is anointed as king as a boy and Saul is still the guy on the throne, David doesn't start to politic. He doesn't start to campaign. He doesn't start to gather people by his side so he can go and storm the castle and take over. He sits back and he waits. He says, God's going to make me king when God wants me to be king. He spends nights in caves hiding, being on the run as Saul tries to kill him. He says, it's not my job to put myself in a position of power. God will do that if God wants to. And then he has the exact same attitude when his son takes over. His son comes and kicks in the door and says, Dad, I'm taking over. And David says, okay. And he slips out the back. He says, God, you're the restorer. You're the one that lifts my head. If you want me in the palace, if you want me to be king, you'll put me there. I don't have to gather my troops. I don't have to wage war. The kingdom's yours, God. You're the lifter of my head. You're the one who restores no matter what's going on in my life. And finally, he says that he recognizes and he turns his attention to the God that is there for him. He says, I cried out to the Lord and he answered me from his holy hill. No, God's accessible to David. In the same way God's accessible to David, he's accessible to us. When David writes that he cried out to the Lord, most people think that he's not referring to the night that he's running from Absalom. They think he's actually referring to the sin that caused it. They say when he cries out to the Lord, he's talking about that moment when he gets confronted by Nathan the prophet after he had committed adultery and after he had committed murder. And instead of holding on to his sin, David repents and he turns to the Lord fully. He says, I cried out to the Lord. And it's a picture of crying out to the Lord in the slum of your sin. It's the idea that God is accessible to you even when you're at the furthest place possible away from God and you've covered yourself in the filth of sin and you've done your own thing so much and you feel like you're sitting in a pigsty, right? He says, I cried out to the Lord and the Lord answered me from his holy hill. It's this picture of God who is totally separate and totally pure and totally perfect and clean and not a blemish on him, loves us so much that he looks down and he answers David when David is just in filth. This is a God that's accessible to us even when we've run from him, even when we've resisted him, even when we've done things our way. You know, no wonder David's problems become small in this moment. Because he reflects on everything that God is. There's a life principle from these first few verses. There's a truth in here that can change your life if you start to employ it regularly. And it's this, that in times of trouble, David focused on God's character more than he focused on his problems. When the waters rise and trouble is huge, do you focus on the issue? Do you focus on the tension, the problem, the whatever's broken? Is that everything that consumes your thought? Or do you turn your attention from the real problem to the real God? Say, God, you are faithful. God, you're my shield. You're my restorer. You're my sustainer. You're gonna fill me. See, that's what David does. That's why he's able to write these next words. Verse 5, he says, I lay down and slept. And I awoke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me. See, David, he looks to God. He looks to God in his character more than he looks at the problem. And you know what he does next? He sleeps. He sleeps. He's a couple of hills away from Absalom and Absalom's army. His life is literally in jeopardy. And what's David do? He says, okay, I think it's time to call it a night. I'm gonna sleep tonight. And the truth you see behind that is that you can find peace, true peace, in trusting God. See, God's character, it allowed David to sleep. David reflected on how God was there. Just like verse 3 says, but you, O Lord. The contrast, here's my issues, but you, O Lord. And as he reflected on God and his character, it allowed him to sleep. The only way David could do that was by, I mean, first of all, he escaped. He did what he physically could. He did what he could, and then he trusted God. And he slept. Any people ever find themselves restless at night, not being able to sleep because they're thinking? That happens to me occasionally, right? I got something going on in life, something going on in family, something going on somewhere, and I just... my mind starts to race. And I think and I think and I think and I don't sleep. And before I know it, it's like 3, 4 a.m. I'm like, oh my gosh, not one of these nights. David didn't experience it, at least not that night. Because in that moment, what he did is he didn't just say, oh yeah, God's bigger than my problem, but I need to keep thinking about it. He, in the deepest part of him, he actually trusted. See, it's one thing to say, I trust you, God. It's another thing to actually do it, right? And it's really clear in this moment, David sleeps because he trusted God. He very well could have woken up to Absalom's sword above his neck. But it didn't worry him. Because David said, God is in control of my life. God is my protector. God is my shield. I can sleep now. We see a few things about this peace. This peace in trusting God, it can be immediate. I mean, that very night, David escapes by the skin of his teeth, and then he sleeps. That very night, he's got that peace. God's peace, we talked about it in Philippians 4. This peace transcends understanding. It will guard your heart and your mind. It's by really trusting him. And you can experience that immediately. Not only was it immediate, God's peace, peace in trusting God, it can be lasting. It can really last. Verse 6, he said, I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me. He says, not only did I have peace last night when I went to sleep, but as I look into the future, I look into the fact that Absalom is going to pursue me, and he's got an army of a bunch of young guys who are coming after me. I'm not going to be afraid. I'm not going to be afraid of whatever life throws at me. I'm not going to be afraid of whatever health issue I'm facing. I'm not going to be afraid of whatever family conflict issue I'm facing. I'm not going to be afraid of any financial issue I'm facing. I'm just not going to be afraid. I'm going to trust. I'm going to trust God, and I'm going to experience his peace. A gal after first service, she walked out, and she's, you know, she's a mature lady, I should say, right? Be careful here. She said, I discovered verse 5 in college. She says, I don't think I've stayed up at night thinking about things since. So I've had God's peace every night going to sleep because I discovered that David trusted God in the middle of his problems, and he slept. That just kind of blew me away. This gal, all of her life, she's been experiencing that kind of peace simply by trusting God. It's something that is weird to preach about, right? Because I can come up here and I can say all day long, hey, you can have peace tonight. But unless you actually trust, you're just going to keep looking at me like, what are you talking about, Mike? It's got to be experienced. And it's only experienced by having this kind of trust. Finally, that sleep that David experienced, he experienced it because God sustains. He experienced that peace in the middle of the storm. Why? He says, I slept, and then I woke up the next morning because you, O Lord, sustained me. Because God takes care of him. God was watching over him. This is teaching us, you guys, that being a Christian doesn't mean you're not going to have trouble. David's not talking about a peace from trouble here, right? The Bible actually promises the opposite in numerous places. There's going to be trouble. There's going to be hardship. But it's promising a peace in the middle of your trouble. A peace in the middle of whatever you're going through. And this peace, it connects to the last part of this psalm. The last part of the psalm says simply that you can trust that help will come from God. That's what you see David do in the last part. He says, Arise, O Lord, in verse 7. Save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek, and you break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord, and your blessing beyond your people. Now, if you were to read this, different versions have different kind of ways of translating it. But he actually talks about, you strike my enemies on the cheek, you break the teeth of the wicked. He's talking in the past tense there, about a future event. We talked about this last week. I love it when God does this in the Bible. He talks about something in the future as if it's already past. Because with God, it's already done. He's saying, I trust you, God, that you're going to get me through this, that you are going to provide an answer. You're going to rescue me. You're going to save me from my enemies. But you need to understand here, salvation, he's not just talking about our soul. At church, anytime we use the word salvation, we automatically think, oh, Jesus saved my soul, which is true and very awesome, and we're going to talk more about that in a second. But salvation, it's way broader than just you going to heaven when you die. The salvation David's talking about here is a salvation in your real life, everyday, right now circumstance. It's a salvation for whatever you were holding in your hand at the beginning of service. You know, God cares about that. God wants to meet you in your need for that issue, just like he met David in his need. When life was drowning David, God came to the rescue. And God wants to do the same exact thing for us. You know, in a few minutes, we're going to sing a little bit more. And then we're going to pray. We're going to pray for whatever's troubling you. We're going to pray for whatever that life issue is that makes you feel like you're drowning. But we can't skirt over the idea of salvation alone is in God. This passage, David makes it really clear. Salvation alone is in you, God. Salvation alone in your life circumstance, it's not going to be found in you being brighter or smarter or having more money. It's going to be found in God's help. But that's even more true about the greatest trouble any of us will ever experience, which is the trouble of our own sin. The Bible says, every single one of us, we actually know it in our hearts. We've blown it, just like David has. We've rebelled against God, whether it's been actually committing adultery or physically injuring someone or just doing it in our heart. Every single one of us have been full of hate and lust. Every single one of us have rebelled against God in whatever way it is for us, right? And that rebellion, God says, hey, that makes you in that slum of sin. And God is on his holy hill. And God might hear and God might answer, but you will never be able to be in God's presence as long as your life is defined by that sin. And you can't redefine your life on your own. You can't say, okay, God, I've sinned. I'm going to fix it now. Here, I'm going to give some money to church and I'm going to help an old lady cross the street. It doesn't work that way. The only way your sin is removed is by trusting Jesus. Trusting that he died for your sin. He took the penalty for sin onto himself. And then believing that he came back to life and he says, you know what? You can have brand new life right now, starting with me and lasting forever. Now, I know most of us believe that. I know many people in this room have believed that. But I want to challenge you today. If you're that one person who's sitting here and you've heard this time in and time out, you've heard God save, you've heard you need to believe in Jesus, but you just haven't done it. Whatever the reason is, maybe you just resist it, maybe you're not sure, but there might be a chance today God's trying to get your attention. He's trying to tell you, you know what? I don't know whether you're drowning in life or not, but you are going to die in your sin unless you trust in salvation in Jesus Christ. I'm going to pray, and if that's you, this prayer is more for you than anyone else. If that's you, this is your chance to cross the line, to get off the fence, to cross the line and put your faith in Jesus, that he can rescue you from your sin. Now, after that, we're going to sing, and we are going to pray again for whatever the life issue you're struggling with is. But right now, would you join me in prayer? God, we come to you, many in this room, maybe everyone, I don't know, but many in this room love you. Because we understand that you loved us first. And God, we recognize that we've messed up and we're broken and there's nothing we can do about it. But we've discovered the truth that Jesus fixed it for us by giving his life on the cross and coming back from the grave. But God, now I pray with anybody today who says, I've been putting that off. I haven't really believed. I've been going through the motions. I've kind of been faking it. But if there's someone in this room today, God, that says, it's time for me to trust Jesus for real. God, I pray that you would help them. Help them to understand the gravity of what you've done for them. Help them to accept this gift of grace. And God, I pray you also would help them to live for you fully. God, I pray for us as a church that we'd be able to surround anyone who's honestly in that spot. And we can help them grow to be everything you call them to be. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.